Everyone here, I take it, is familiar with the figurative meaning of the term tone deaf. That is, someone who is unable to appreciate or even understand the concern or difficulties of others. Someone who's insensitive and just out of touch. I'll give you an example of the sort of thing. A conversation between two guys. One speaks about a coming operation that will address the crippling pain that he's been facing for the last several months, and the other one can barely be bothered listening. And instead, he launches into an account of his recent history of sailing in the Mediterranean. And we say about that second guy that he had no empathy, he didn't understand, he was just tone deaf. He didn't really hear the notes emitted from the other person. And something like that is happening in the opening verses of the passage we read from Matthew 20. Here is Jesus. He is speaking about the terrible sufferings awaiting him in Jerusalem, for he's heading south to be in the capital city for Passover season. But James and John, they ask about their glory in the coming kingdom. In the parallel passage, parallel to Matthew 20 in Mark 10, especially emphasizes the role of these two brothers. Jesus Christ sets forth his approaching humiliation. Let me read you from Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. But the program of James and John, what they're thinking about is that they're going to be, hopefully, sitting down on thrones in the kingdom of God. Jesus is here, in these words, seeking to prepare his disciples for his shameful degradation so that they are braced for these testing times, so that they won't be tempted to forsake him, as they actually did. But James and John want thrones readied for themselves instead. And we have here, therefore, the disturbing tinklings of tone deafness. It would be fair to point out, though, at least two major mitigating factors which should be mentioned in partial defense of these two sons of Zebedee, both of which involve time. The first thing is that there is an unknown lapse in time between Christ's words in verses 17 through 19, much of which I've already quoted, and the request of James and John regarding glory in a coming kingdom. It wasn't just immediately after Jesus spoke. Some minutes, maybe even some hours passed. And the second thing we should add here is the point reached at this stage in redemptive history. This exchange in Matthew 20, obviously, because it's in Matthew 20, occurs before the Lord's crucifixion for our sins, before his bodily resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles suddenly understood things so much more clearly. And so by this stage, Jesus' words, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be put to death, they're going to spit on him and crucify him. This didn't fit with their predetermined scheme of who the Messiah should be, what he should do, the kingdom he came to establish, because they haven't been listening perfectly to what Jesus has been teaching them for the last 3 years. And so they couldn't really process what Jesus was saying. It didn't fit. It didn't make sense. Still, and with all, you'd have to say that they are here radically out of sympathy with Jesus Christ, with his words and his messianic program. And so their request partook of the elements of tone deafness. And of course, this is the sort of thing that you and I should take pains to avoid, and probably especially those of us who are males. And I say this, beloved, by way of introduction, that is to lead us into tonight's text, which is shorter than in the bulletin because things have been changed somewhat, which is Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23, fitting to the occasion of the installation of an elder, Brian Crossett. Because though you may not have realized it, Matthew 20, with its parallel passages in Mark 10 and Luke 22, Matthew 20 is the gospel's equivalent of 1 Timothy 3 on the qualification of office bearers, deacons and elders, both ruling and teaching elders. Now, there are some differences between Matthew 20 on the one hand and 1 Timothy 3 on the other. The first, of course, came directly from the lips of Christ in his time on earth, and the other came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In our passage here, the subject is position in the kingdom of God, whereas on the other side of the cross at Pentecost, they're dealing with offices in the church. And these are really different perspectives, but essentially the same principles undergird both. Here in Matthew 20, Jesus is teaching these things as occasion arose. Zebedee's two sons and Zebedee's wife come to him. They ask a question, and Jesus uses that to convey spiritual truth. But 1 Timothy 3 is more systematic. Paul is writing a letter to a young evangelist regarding the appointment of office bearers, and he says those who desire the office of an elder desire a good work, then the office bearers must be A and B and C and D because of these reasons. And likewise the deacons, they have to partake of certain qualities and be the husband of one wife and so forth. And those who use the office of a deacon well obtain to themselves a good degree, and so on and so forth. But I say again that we're dealing with the same sort of issues, just in slightly different language and as befits the place in the history of redemption in Matthew 20, hence the relevance for tonight's service. Let's read Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23 again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? That is, what do you want? What do you wish? What do you desire? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So let's now consider seeking high position in the kingdom. Now, as I indicated earlier, Matthew, unlike the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, mentions and even emphasizes the role of the mother of James and John. Verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's children and her sons, she's mentioned first in this account, they come worshipping Jesus and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? What do you singular want? And then she makes a request concerning her two sons, that they sit one on the right, one on the left, in Christ's kingdom. This, of course, raises the obvious question, what did she, and for that matter, her two sons, understand at this point by Christ's kingdom? And what were the seats? And if Christ is seated in a kingdom, he's in a throne, and right and left of the throne, you're going to have other thrones, admittedly lesser thrones, but they're going to be thrones. What did she mean? And sadly, I think, as is practically everyone, that the disciples here, James and John, with their mother, still believe in some form of an earthly kingdom. They're not entirely clear. They're trying to put it all together. But some sort of an earthly kingdom, something akin to King David's realm, like in the books of Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, only, of course, greater. And Mrs. Zebedee, so to speak, she wants for her sons positions, high positions in the kingdom. She wants office. She wants a high office in the kingdom for little James and John, as she will forever view them because they're her sons. She wants them to occupy positions of authority and leadership in the kingdom. In ecclesiastical terms, and if we were to fast forward some years or decades, we would say that she and her sons wanted prominence and position in the church, especially as embodied in church office. And the application of all this is not at all difficult to understand. Let's start with the idea of a mother, a wonderful office, as we will all agree. Not a church office, but still an office, a function, a role of great service in the kingdom of heaven. A mother can, and in many instances must, bring up her son, her daughters too, but we're dealing here with sons, you understand, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, just as fathers are to do. Mothers are to teach and train their sons, as well as their daughters. Mothers are to pray for their children, including the spiritual growth of their sons, and even that if it pleases God, they may serve in church office. Mothers, like fathers or even other people, may even ask their sons to consider church office, if it's God's will, and they may even seriously consider, but I'd like you to consider this, really do, the church needs ministers or elders or deacons, and mothers may also, this too is a good thing, encourage their sons in such matters. But of course, and this is where Matthew 20's point enters in, mothers just like fathers, we'll come to that, mustn't apply force or pressure their son. And some of us may even think of some who've gone into the ministry or into office and then eventually left because they said, well, I always felt it was what my parents wanted me to do. And then I got into that position and I really thought that I should resign because I wasn't called of God. I felt pushed into it. And we all understand that it would be a wrong thing for a mother to say to her sons in the church that if you don't become a minister or you're not an elder or a deacon by such and such an age, really, you ought to know that your father and I will consider you just to be a failure, a real letdown for us. You don't say things like that. Nor would it be proper for a mother to go to other church leaders and make a request on behalf of her son or sons, like is happening in our text. She comes to Jesus. Would you grant that my two sons would sit on the right hand and the left in your kingdom? The consistory, not that we've had this, but it's the text which leads me this way. The consistory doesn't want mothers or anybody else coming before us and saying, you wouldn't put my son down in the slate for minister or elder, would you? Or, you know, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, I think my boy would be a good one to send to seminary if you would sort of, you know, consider it. Be mighty grateful if you would. You all felt and feel right now somewhat embarrassed that these things should be mentioned, but this is the application of this text. And you feel that there's something quite not right about this mother, although in many ways you could say she cares for her son. It's a bit misplaced. She cares for the kingdom too, but it's just not exactly right. Things are not properly aligned. But why would a mother make such a request? Well, they might think they would make her and her family look good. We've got office bearers in our loins. It would be a sort of feather in the family cap. And maybe, too, there's this thought, if I can get my family members into church office, and I have a certain influence with my husband or my sons, I think we could get the church doing a whole lot better, that is to say, being run the way I think it should be run. And I'd have to say I find it intriguing, though I'm not going to venture any opinion why, I don't actually know why, but at least I find it actually intriguing that the biblical example in Matthew 20 is of a mother. A mother doing this and not some other family member. But you understand that it could be others who do or are tempted to do what Mrs. Zebedee did here. Like a father. Go on. I think it's about time we had some of my sons at the church office. You consistory, you council. Or a wife going to the church council, either on her own bat or with some small or not so small nudges being put up to it by her husband. Could you go and put a word in for me? Or maybe children saying this about a father or friends. And this is a slightly tricky area because there is an appropriate recommendation of someone to church office. And the church order even says that people are to be given an opportunity to mention to office bearers when they're considering a slate of men to be voted upon for office, that this isn't out of the place. But that if anyone does this, of course, is to be done in a Christian spirit. Honesty. I honestly think this. I'm presenting this person in the fear of God, I really do believe, with any ulterior motives or anything like that, I really do believe that this person would be good as an office bearer. And any such proposal brought forward by any member in the right spirit would, of course, be treated with respect, because that's a very good thing. But without any idea of manipulation or pressure, obviously. And just as someone may wrongly try to get another person into church office, so there you've got a wrong relationship between two people, one wanted to get this one into office, so a person may seek church office because of a wrong motivation involving other people. Let me explain what I mean by way of an example. A husband thinks to himself, which is a pretty devastating thought for a husband too, my wife has lost respect for me. And I think the children realize it too, and it isn't good. I really dislike this. But if, on the other hand, I were made an elder in the church, I could win it back. And I'm going to try and become an elder in the church to get my wife to give me respect again. I mean, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you've got to think this through from first principles. If your wife has lost respect for you, unless your wife is way out of kilter here, which ordinarily is not the case, it is because you are not executing your role or office as a Christian husband. That's probably the number one. Or as a Christian father, that's logically the number two. Or as a Christian church member, or as a Christian employee. That's the reason why. And then your calling, of course, is to repent of your sin in that office and seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, because God is gracious and forgives his children. And then faithfully serve in your office as a Christian husband or a father, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and then you will regain what you've lost because of your foolish sin. But you don't try and get back what you lost in one area by substituting something else, never mind doing manipulation to get it. And one of the reasons, amongst many, why you mustn't do that, because if you are failing in your office of husband or father, to take the two most obvious and relevant ones, and those are the two most likely reasons why you've lost the respect of your wife, if you're failing in your office of as husband or father, you're actually not qualified to be a church office bearer. And 1 Timothy 3, which deals with marriage, speaks to that as well. You solve the right issue and you don't substitute. And of course, if someone is failing in their office as a husband or father and wants to gain respect by becoming it, not only is that completely wrong-headed, but it would obviously be a disaster for you and for the church if you got in, because if you can't exercise your role properly as a Christian father or husband, you're not equipped and you're not called. If someone thinks, well, my children have lost respect for me, but if I became an elder or a deacon, they would start looking up to me again. And then you should be thinking, 1 Timothy 3 says that an office bearer must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? So the result of such a man becoming an office bearer wouldn't be that the man regains the respect of his children. It would be that the church would now be disrespected, not only the father, It would spread the disrespect because they'd be saying, my father is not living like a Christian, and now the church makes him an office bearer. So not only is my father not doing his job properly, but what sort of a church am I a member of? All you're doing is spreading the problem. Or you know, I think people in the church don't think highly enough of me. Well, there's a real winner. But if I had church office, then everybody would start to take me seriously. They would see that I was a far better man than they ever realized. And then I would have status. And church office, of course, is not the cure for an inferiority complex. If it is the case that you're not being respected, you see those thoughts? Those aren't the right sort of ways of approaching things at all. I want to use church office to get respect from the other members. Who do you serve? Your approach is completely wrong. These things that I've been speaking of, unworthy motivations for church office, you're beginning to sense, if you didn't already, that people with sinful base attitudes, goals, and motives like this, they're not ready for church office. And it wouldn't be doing them any favor. But then our calling is to battle against these base motivations, which all of us have, to fight against them, put away evil thoughts, and focus the way the scripture says we're to think. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things, in the instance, material things it's dealing with, but you could extend it to others. All these other things will be added to me. If we're going to work and have a role and a function, a position in the kingdom of God, then you've got to seek first the kingdom of God. Then there may be various positions opened. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you realize that that's a totally different kettle of fish from the sorts of other things. If I got to be in church office, I'd really show them. I'd blaze such a trail that the church would just be set on fire. Yeah, spare us. Please spare us. Just come in, serve in your office, and obey the word of God. And back in Matthew 20, Jesus Christ corrects the wrong view of high position in the kingdom, or by extension, in concrete form, in the 21st century, of church office. He says, in effect, you three, and especially you two, James and John, you seem to think it's about elevation. You seem to think it's about gaining honor and being given respect. So here was Jesus' answer, verse 22. Ye know not what ye ask. Ye, plural, Mrs. Zebedee and her two sons, you don't know what you are asking. That's your problem. Don't realize. You've not got a clue. And then he explains, are you able to drink of the cup but I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Where did that come from? I was just asking about sitting on a throne and ruling over things. And now Jesus talks about drinking the cup that he drinks of. In other words, Jesus is telling them, you know what high office in the church on earth and high rewards in heaven mean? It means you're going to have to suffer. I don't know if I want to sign up for that. It means you're going to have to suffer. It means your suffering is sharing in my suffering, not Christ's redemptive sufferings, which are the atonement and satisfaction for the sins of God's people. Obviously not. Redemptive sufferings too for office bearers who sin and come short of God's glory. But sharing in Christ's sufferings is sharing in suffering with Jesus, in that it's suffering for Christ's sake and because of his word. And when Jesus says drinking of the cup, you will remember that the Gospels speak of this cup as the cross. And Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, if it's not possible, but thy will be done." And when Christ speaks about the baptism, future, the baptism, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And this is the baptism of his hellish sufferings on the cross when he underwent the wrath of God for his people, this thorough change when he was baptized as the great sin bearer, the crucified and risen Lord, the baptism which took place not when he was plunged into some water or some other liquid, the baptism when he's held up between heaven and earth. He's not saying, "Are you willing to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed?" I mean, that crazy Baptist view doesn't even make sense in the New Testament. And the application to us, beloved, from this is someone wants church office. This isn't the only note. There's a lot of joy and good things there. But this is the note of the text, so it's the note we sign tonight. So you want church office, Jesus is saying. And he's saying this especially because of erroneous errors on the other side, so to speak. Are you prepared to suffer? And he says this to James and John. And you will remember who was the first of the 12 faithful disciples to be martyred for the faith. It was James at the start of Acts 12. Who was the last one to be martyred? And the last one living, therefore, the one who spent time exiled in Patmos. It was the other son, John the Divine, the two sons of thunder. Are you willing to suffer? Now, the sufferings of office bearers today, at least in this part of the world, in this church, aren't as extreme and awful as that. There is some suffering from impenitent members, disgruntled people who leave, the doctrine becomes too hard, the Christian life is just too difficult, and then rather than admit that they want the world and a toned-down version of Christianity, they rail against the consistory as if it's all our fault and everybody did something on them, and on it goes. The elders have to be willing, and the deacons too, since we are just a council of a smallish church, to be misinterpreted and slandered, and you'll probably end up with a few more enemies than you used to have. It's regrettable, but you can't let it get you down. And then, if you're in office and God, in his wisdom and chastisement of a church for its sins and failures, God sends controversy and division in the church, then you must know that you're in for a lot of consistory meetings, council meetings, that they may run late, that, and it's not the worst thing in the world, but it does get pretty wearing after a while, that you may not get to bed before midnight for a few nights in a row, for a few weeks in a row, for a few months in a row, and that this just doesn't give you the time with your wife and family that you would like and that you were accustomed to and that your wife and family would like, and that it makes life sure difficult for you at work and you're having problems with your job anyway because there's a whole host of issues that are always hopping up there. And then you're getting older and you can't cope with late nights as well, and you just can't cope with hardships anymore, and you just have to struggle through it. And then you have to make difficult decisions which you know are going to be unpopular. And if your model is coming into the consistory, and especially being an elder, it's like having a big throne set up to the front, one on the right and one on the left, and it's just wonderful. And everybody will sort of bow down to me. You know, that's not it. Don't look for that. It isn't like that. I mean, there's lots of joy and encouragement in it, but realistically, biblically, that's not what happens. And then, of course, it can get a lot worse in the form of persecution from the world, and we're thinking here more of elders and deacons, you as elders, you're trustees for the church, something goes horribly wrong, the state wants to, and there are many states like this and people in the state, the state wants to hit the church hard, you're a trustee of the church. You could be sued. You could be in jail. Here are all these regulations that we're going to hit you with. You might need a lawyer. And then the church comes and said, you are an elder, and that minister of yours preached that, and we classify the gospel of Jesus Christ as some sort of hate message. And we're holding you responsible, as well as the minister, for what was taught. This reformed faith, we don't like it. And we actually think it's awful. And we're going to take you down. This too is part of the job description. We're not there yet. I don't know. I can't predict the future. But we do need to think soberly. Jesus here was teaching James and John to think soberly, and indeed their mother. And he tells them this, and he asks the question. You don't really know what you're asking here. Are you able to drink this cup? And are you willing to be baptized with this baptism wherewith I'm baptized? And James and John, to their credit, said, we are able. They didn't say that trusting in the flesh. They said that trusting in the Lord. We are able. Brian, our office bearers, able by God's grace. And part of that ability is you come in with your eyes open and without these delusions of grandeur. You don't want to suffer those. There are other sufferings. And then Jesus turned to those two men. You shall indeed drink of my cup. He knows the future. He knew where Judas was headed, the bad disciple, the reprobate one. And he knew where these two. You shall indeed drink of my cup. He told Peter that Peter, John 21, would suffer, and in what way too. Here he's saying it to James and John. You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But your precise ranking in heaven, on the other hand, that's not mine to give. That is the prerogative of God, and that has already been decreed, because it will be given to those for whom it is prepared of the Father. There's an implied reward here, but your exact position in the world to come, I can't say. God has already fixed that. And the calling for us as Christians and all in office, and especially our brother here from Matthew 20, is to be faithful. Stick at it through thick and thin. Serve Jesus Christ, serve the Word of God, serve the members in the confidence that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us with Thy Word and equip and fortify us to cope with harder times, because we know that if we faint in the day of adversity, that our strength is small. Quicken us, uplift our hearts, and guide and direct our ways this coming week, for we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.